Hello? Can you hear me? Sweet. Okay, awesome. Sweet, hello. Good morning. Welcome to VH. My name is Peter. Currently I am a student at Edinburgh Uni. I'm in my second year studying medicine, and I've been part of VH for just under, I think, a year and a half now. So it's been, time has really flown by. Being part of this church has been really good. This is my first time preaching at VH. It's such an amazing opportunity. So grateful for the VH leaders for allowing me to preach, especially on Christmas. What an amazing sort of service we've had at the moment. But originally, as you might be able to tell from my accent, I'm not from up here. I'm from down south. I'm from a place called Reading, which is 30 minutes by train from London. And I'm going to be headed back this Friday. So this will actually be my last service here for a while, or 2023 even. So as I'm heading back down to Reading, I know one of the many sort of traditions almost that my family has with me, my dad, and my brother is playing chess, right? We absolutely love to play chess. I don't know how many of you guys play chess, but my dad, he used to be quite good at chess back in the day, and he taught me and my brother. And it was always really competitive between the three of us. And over the last 2 years, my brother has got scarily good at chess as well. It's just I heard a story last year that he beat one of my friends blindfolded, which was really humiliating. But I still I remember back when I was 8 years old, my dad was teaching us. He was the guy that. Who taught us chess. He was the guy who at the moment, at the time, he seemed like he knew it all. And one of the things he taught us, one of the really important principles and ideas that is really integral to the game of chess is the idea of having a plan, the idea of not doing things rashly or just based on your emotions or in the moment or based on a gut feeling or trying to, maybe this person's going to do that, but having a plan, a really solid, logical plan. And as we look at scripture, we see planning is incredibly important. Proverbs 24:27 says, "Prepare your work outside, get everything ready in the field, and after that, build your house." So you can see scripture has such a high view of planning already. As you're sitting here, maybe you're thinking about your plans for Christmas, wherever you go back home to. Maybe you're staying in Edinburgh, thinking about the family you're going to see, the Christmas tree, the presents, all of that stuff. The food as well, we've got a lot of nice food at the back. Maybe you're thinking about the food right now, you're thinking about the potluck sort of lunch afterwards with all the great food at the back. But for the next sort of 20 minutes, 25 minutes, I'd really love if we could just look at God's plan. We could look at what his plan is for us, what his plan has been, and just how this Christmas story really fits into that plan. At the Christmas story, what we see is we see the climax. The climax of God's plan. We see the beginning of the climax of his plan. And many of you here maybe have heard the Christmas story plenty of times. I think to those of you who have, I just urge you, keep listening. There's so much joy to be found in the story. And maybe some of you here are sitting here, maybe your first time in church, maybe haven't heard the Christmas story as much. And I would just say, let it stir up just such awe and joy as you look at the magnitude of God's goodness. And so the passage I've chosen today, which is, I've noticed throughout this week, I'm so grateful that everyone's kind of narrowly missed the passage which I'm going to choose for the thing. So I'm so grateful no one's spoken about it yet, which is so good. So it's Matthew 1:17-23. So I'm just going to read it out. Right. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Awesome. And yeah, before we look, if I could just pray. So yeah, dear Lord, thank you for scripture, Lord. Thank you for the wisdom that it has, Lord. Thank you for the way that you've been the author of this, Lord. I pray that as we look at today's passage, Lord, we wouldn't gloss over it like a story, Lord. That we would just acknowledge that it points to your glory and your majesty, Lord. And I pray that we'd all have soft hearts, open hearts to the message that this text is speaking, Lord. Yeah, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sweet, awesome. So, you know, you might have noticed in your Bibles, you've got a little subheading, the birth of Jesus Christ, at just before verse 18. And I've actually started at verse 17 this time because I would have liked to go through and look at the genealogies and look at some of the cool, like, characters in there and explore how they sort of pointed to Jesus and things. But there's a lot of names there. So I was like, I might spare you guys. So I think, you know, like, as we look at these genealogies, they're so important. The last verse kind of like highlights the importance of it. So it's verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And the real primary point of this genealogy compared to, there's another genealogy in Luke where it kind of, there are actual slight differences, which seems confusing at first. But this genealogy is meant to really point us towards David. It's meant to point us to David, the king of Israel. He was the anointed one of God. And it's meant to point that how Jesus is going to be a king greater than King David, a king who was anointed more than King David was. And also, you know, if you want to look like 14, 14, 14, that is like such like nice maths and like the way that, and there are theories and things on how, you know, it's the symbolism of like numbers and stuff. And how that symbolism in the Bible points to God's perfection and all this sort of stuff. But, you know, I don't want to give you guys like a math lesson. Like, you know, we can just see that David to Jesus. And, you know, as we look at this big picture, we across generations, across countries, we can see that we have a God who always has the big picture in his mind. He's a God who commands reality. He's a God who's so powerful and mighty. He's so strong. He, you know, nothing is going to get in his way of his plan. But as we read the next couple verses, we see that we have a God who, although he commands reality, although he cares about the big picture, he cares about the small picture so much as well. He cares about Joseph. He cares about Mary, two people in Bethlehem. We see he sent an angel down to visit Joseph, and you know. Just to give you guys a bit of the context of what the situation might have been like. In Jewish times, when a wife and a husband are betrothed to each other, it's like an engagement sort of thing. And what would have happened is, this would have been a year before the marriage, and they would have had to have like certificates, and it would have been very, very sort of formal, a lot more formal than maybe engagements in a secular world. And, you know, this was taken very seriously, basically. Like, you know, nothing would really get in the way of betrothal to marriage. And anything that did could result in execution. So here we have a really, really difficult situation where Joseph finds that the woman that he's going to be married to has a child that's not from him. And, you know, we see Joseph's compassion. We see his being a just man and all of this stuff and unwilling to put her to shame. He'd resolved to try and do things quietly, but... But still, we have a God who cares about that situation, who comes in, he speaks in, who literally sends an angel in to supernaturally deliver a message about what is going to happen. So we have a God who cares so much about the small picture. And as we read verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Like, you know, Jesus... this idea of he will save his people from their sins. We've got this awesome idea in the Psalms, especially Psalm 23, about the Lord being our shepherd. Like, it's a favorite psalm of many Christians. And, you know, here is where we really see a heart of the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord He is our shepherd. We are his sheep. You know, he looks after us. He leads us. He commands us. But also, he loves us and he cares for us. He goes out and seeks us when we're lost. And you know, I think this sense of, you know, when Jesus came down to earth, he came for us. He came to die for our sins. Like that is such a, you know, we should have such a sense of intimacy from that. That is such a wellspring of joy. I think, you know, when we really down in the dumps, when we're really upset that things are not going our way, when we feel unworthy, we can just, you know, go back to this truth that Jesus came down for us to die for our sins. And I think, you know, that is such an amazing truth. And as we keep looking at verse 21, we see the angel talking to Joseph. We see him calling, saying, call his name Jesus. So Jesus means Jehovah saves. This obviously just like points the idea that this baby is going to save everyone somehow. And people have had their misconceptions and how that saving might look like, the rest of the New Testament like explains it so amazingly. As we look at verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the law had spoken by the prophet. We see that, you know, the Lord, he makes promises and he keeps them. He makes plans and he sticks by them. You know, I think I sometimes think what we take for granted sometimes is that we are reading prophecy on this side of Jesus. We're reading prophecy after it's been fulfilled. Like, you know, I just imagine, like, if you're a Jewish fellow, like, before this prophecy, you're just wondering, like, what all this stuff means, like, what Jesus is going to look like. But, you know, we're so blessed to be able to read it and see how Jesus fulfills things in all these amazing ways. So prophecy is amazing. Like, so this prophecy is from Isaiah, but we also got prophecies from other small Old Testament prophets. We got prophecies from Micah, even some of the Psalms, sort of more poetic books, prophesy Jesus and his death. And I think another reason prophecy is just so amazing is because it helps to bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, you know, it helps to harmonize that God is the same throughout both. You know, Numbers 23:19, Numbers is a book written by Moses, an Old Testament book, and it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? You know, I think we can take, just really great joy that our God is so steadfast. We can have real confidence in him. And as we look at the Old Testament, like, and realize it's important, we can also see in the New Testament, like, later on in the Gospels, there's a story about Jesus on this road to Emmaus, where he explains to two fellows all the scriptures and how they point to him. And, you know, I think this is just so amazing. Like, Jesus, he had the authority to do miracles, to water into wine, raise people from the dead. Yet still here he was explaining why he was here and how he came here from scripture. And you know, like, he didn't just rely on his miracles. He also went to scripture and explained the importance of it and explained how he was there and how all of it pointed towards him. And, you know, I think sometimes this is, what might happen in the culture today, which is we say Jesus based on how we feel, on our emotions. We say, like, oh, but, you know, to me, Jesus is like this. To me, Jesus is like that. But I think, you know, if anyone starts talking to you and saying, like, yeah, you know, I really feel like Jesus is like this to me, or I really feel like Jesus is like that to me, you know, I would urge you guys to be really wary. Like, we have a God who's revealed himself in scripture. He's revealed himself in the Bible. And, you know, we have such a great privilege that we have a Bible, actually, that we can learn and discover his character and his plans for us. Lastly, as we look at this baby in the barn, we must never forget that he was there before the universe. Like, Jesus didn't just exist from the start of this New Testament. He was there before creation. He was there when the Spirit was over the waters. He was there during Noah's flood, when literally all of life was wiped out by a massive flood. He was there when literally fire was being rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, what a crazy scene, like fire raining down from the sky. And Jesus was there, and he wasn't just there. He was in full agreement with the Father and the Spirit. And, you know, one point when I always think about the character of Jesus, I always remember something I was told when I was maybe like 14, which is from the preacher, when he was like, yeah, well, most guys especially, when we think about Jesus, we think about a guy we could take on in a fight. And like, and I think, you know, that is like, if you could just turn to like Revelation 19, verses 11 to 13. And you know, I think sometimes we have such a feeble picture of Jesus. And okay, just read. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And man, what an awesome God we have. Like, robe dipped in blood, like, that is so sick. But, anyways, as we look at verse 23, the next sort of the actual prophecy from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Like, first of all, like, you know, the obvious thing, virgin shall conceive. Like, as I said, I'm a medical student. Like, I've actually had to look into sort of like embryology and how one cell turns into like a little baby. And I'll tell you, that is like, what a real miracle is how I'm able to remember any of that. But like, you know, here we see an actual miracle, like a virgin conceiving. You know, I think as we have the idea of the virgin birth, you know, a couple hundred years ago, this was a major point of attack from secular sort of culture, being like, yeah, but come on, a virgin giving birth, like, there's no way in science that makes any possible sense. And this was a heavy point of criticism from really sort of like liberal theology. And, you know, but clearly this is really important, because even in the early church, after Jesus, after the apostles, they made a creed, which is like a document which summarizes their beliefs. And in this document that summarizes beliefs is the virgin birth. So clearly it is so important. And yeah, when it comes to miracles, you know, I think oftentimes, maybe especially if you've read about miracles a lot, like in the Bible, we can become so desensitized, like, which is really sad. You know, I was with the student group, and we were watching Prince of Egypt, which is like a really great movie about Moses kind of like leaving Egypt, taking all the people of Israel, and crossing. The last scene is kind of him like crossing the Red Sea, and there's the scene where he takes like the staff and like the water split, and it's like really awesome. And I remember in that scene, I was sitting there, and Ed was like in front of me, and I remember him kind of turning around to me and saying like, oh mate, it's mad to think that actually happened. And I kind of just thought to myself like, wow, you know, like, am I just like looking at all these Old Testament stories that, oh, they happened to God's people back then, and you know, all this sort of crazy stuff, and almost reading it like on the same level as fiction? Or am I realizing that, no, I serve and I worship a God who has that power, who has the authority to do that, and has the authority to allow a virgin to conceive. Another thing is, this account of Jesus' birth is, well, it's not the one people tend to go for at Christmas. They tend to go for the Luke one, because the Luke one goes into like the shepherds and the kings a little bit more, and a little bit more like detail and exciting stuff. But one of the really interesting things about the Luke sort of account of Jesus' birth is the language that is used when it talks about sort of Jesus. It talks about when the angel comes to Mary and says that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And one really interesting thing that I found out was that language that is used about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary is the same language used back in Genesis when it talks about creation itself. So the power that was used in creation was used for the birth of our Lord and Savior. And I think that is like, oh, what amazing, that to think that power that created everything we see is in Jesus. And also, on the topic of Genesis, like, you know, in Genesis, we also see the first prophecy of Jesus. God saying to the serpent that Eve's offspring will crush his head, which is, the first prophecy, the first time God's revealed his plan to us as humans. And on the last sort of note about miracles, you know, like, I was scrolling through YouTube Shorts, and there's a fellow called Sam Harris. I'm not sure how many of you guys have heard of him. He's an atheist, a really strong atheist. He's a really good philosopher, a really smart neuroscientist. And he said a quote which obviously he was in a debate and he was trying to like ridicule the other side. But I don't know, when he said that quote, I just got really stirred up in my faith. He said, "You put a few miracles in an ancient book and half the people in the world think it's a legitimate project to organize their lives around." And I was like, man, is that not the truth? Like, we've just put like miracles in a book and people are out there like leaving their jobs, going across the world. People are giving up their lives for this truth. Like, wow, like that's only possible if the Holy Spirit is really working in their hearts and really working with them. And yeah, as we come to sort of the last bit of verse 23, which is they shall call his name Emmanuel. So you might have a little bracket thing after saying Emmanuel means God with us. And you know, I just want to encourage you guys, like Emmanuel, God being with us, it's not just like a distant concept. It's not something really far off. It's a close reality. It's not something that should just be like some theory or some sort of part of theology that's just stuck in our brains. It should be something that really like permeates into our hearts, like that. It's not a past truth. Like Jesus wasn't just with them. He's with us. He's really with us. And you know, obviously, there's so much comfort in that. Like when we're going through hard times, when we're feeling really low and unworthy, and when the circumstances of life really not been nice, we can take real comfort knowing that God is with us. But I think I also want to highlight another thing. Like, you know, we have a God who's with us all the time. You know, we have a God who is with us, and he knows so much about us. He knows the parts that we really don't want to admit to ourselves even. We have a God who is with us every time we've lied. We have a God who is with us with every time we've had anger in our hearts and murdered someone in our hearts. We have a God who is always with us when we've cheated, when we've stolen. All these things, God has constantly been with us. And, you know, although, yes, I've said God, you know, he's so loving. He cares about the big picture and the small picture. We also have a God who is holy and just. We have a God who's righteous. So perfectly righteous as well. And his righteousness demands that this sin that we've committed against him, every time we've done any of these things that goes against God's command, he demands that we have to pay. And not only that, but he's so righteous and holy that we have to pay with our very lives. And yes, this is a scary thought, that God's wrath is going to be on us. Yet, to quote this great song, "He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more." And see, in the Christmas story, we see this character of God. We see his holiness to a level we can't imagine. But also in this baby here, we see his grace, his mercy, his goodness, his love in a way that we'll never be able to imagine either. And, you know, minor spoiler for Easter, but he dies. And that brutal death, that was also part of God's plan. Isaiah says it was God's will to crush him. Yeah. And that might sound cruel to you, but that was for us. That was for his sheep, that we might be able to experience the fullness of the name Emmanuel. That one day that, you know, that we might be able to worship God and our worship be a pleasing aroma to him. That we might have a relationship with him, be able to commune with him. And the only way to do any of that is through Jesus. He's the only way that we can ever come to God. Our flesh, our emotions, none of that is going to allow us access to God. It's only through Jesus. And that sort of secure relationship that we have with God now, there's going to be one day when that is going to be more full than we can ever imagine. We're going to be truly with God. One day in heaven when we are truly with him face to face, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, 12. I'll flip. Thanks, dude. Did I just put it there? Thanks, bro. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Like, man, what a comfort that is. As God has revealed his goodness to you by his Spirit, you know, I really pray that we're really stirred up in this. You know, we can have real gratitude towards God, you know. Dom's had, he's been running like CIS, and every day of this week, people have just been putting things they've been thankful for. And reading that is like, oh man, that is so amazing to hear that like so many people are thankful for such a wide variety of things. Like we can be so thankful towards God in what he's done. And also, as I said before, you know, we should have great fear of God as well. Like, you know, although Christmas is a time of joy and celebration, like, you know, we must never forget that our God is holy. Our God is a God who is meant to be feared. And last week, we can have great confidence and joy in God. There's a fellow called Martin Lloyd-Jones, really cool like theologian from a while ago, and he said, "Christians can remain certain of the ultimate while remaining uncertain of the intermediate." Like, we can fix our eyes on this truth and this reality that one day we're going to be with God fully, and nothing is going to separate us from him. Yet, currently in our situations, you know, everything, I don't know what is going on in you guys' lives, all the stresses of maybe this Christmas season. But yeah, we can still remain uncertain in that, yet still keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And not only can we be grateful to God, but and stirred up vertically, we can also be stirred up horizontally, which is to our fellow brothers and sisters, or to the non-Christians. You know, Christmas is such a great opportunity to share this good news. We can bless others as well, physically, as Molly was doing with this Advent sort of challenge thing. But also spiritually, we can bless them, telling them the good news that God might reveal himself to them. You know, I think sometimes we do forget like how good this good news is. Like, you know, and Christmas is such an amazing time that we can, you know, the culture is just one sort of step away from Jesus. You know, it's really close, but yet so far, so many people are from knowing and loving Jesus. I mean, as I said, like, you know, maybe sometimes we don't know how good this good news is. Like, sometimes we've heard it so many times that by the 10th, 11th time that we've heard this thing, it's just become a theory in the back of our heads, and we're just happy and comfortable keeping it there. Yep. I think if we truly knew how good this good news was, if we truly knew how it would change and impact people's lives for the better, we would be so buzzing and eager to tell so many people. And you know, and as we share the gospel with people who haven't heard, who are interested in things, I pray that you know, we wouldn't do it with a posture of superiority. We shouldn't do it with, oh, you know, like, I know more than these guys, and like I've researched all this stuff, and these guys don't know anything. But instead, like, one of the favorite ways I've heard evangelism put is, you know, we're just beggars telling other beggars that we've found bread, and like that they're going to be like spiritually satisfied by the good news that Jesus brings. And yeah, like, you know, I've definitely been one of these people who's really heard the gospel plenty of times throughout my life, but I guess almost you could say, yeah, become desensitized to the goodness of it, which, yeah, it was really sad. But then, a couple of weeks ago, I was with the Edinburgh Uni Christian Union, and we run this awesome ministry called Night Cafe, where we kind of go out to the clubs and the people in line for them, and we just hand out hot chocolate and celebrations, and we kind of just chat to them and try and share the gospel, and just, if not, just bless them and pray for them. I remember one chat I had, I think the last time we did it, or two times ago, with this fella, and it was like, you know, it's 11 p.m, it's cold, it's dark, it's wet, and like not the greatest place to be, but this fella comes along and was like, oh man, you want some chocolate? And, like, and he's like, we get chatting, and he's like, oh yeah, you know, like, I've heard about all this like Christian stuff. My friend, he's like a really like strong Christian. He said, oh, if you want to be a Christian, you've just got to accept Jesus into your heart. And I was like, oh flip, I don't even know what that means, but like, well, like, explain to me what happened. He's like, so I just went home, opened the Bible that he gave me, please come into my heart. And I was like, oh man, like, you know, I don't think that's the, you know, that's not the way that a lot of people sort of like came to Christ. And I think there's a lot of sort of understanding which I think, you know, maybe you haven't understood fully yet. So I was like, oh dude, if you wouldn't mind, could I just explain to you like what the gospel is? And, you know, I have this like band which I wear, which is like kind of like has the, what I kind of would think of like the four sort of like main sort of bits of the gospel. And like it's pointing towards me, because most times it's so that I remember like what to say and not like miss out anything really important. And you know, this band always like reminds me of what the key points are and what the sort of secondary issues are. And you know, as I explained to him, I explained God's love for him, when God first created him to be in a relationship. I explained to him his own sinfulness. You know, I think sometimes when we recognize our own sinfulness, if God was truly, truly just righteous and just and holy, you know, I shouldn't have woken up this morning to come and preach this service to you guys today. If God was being completely fair and completely just, you know, here I am. And as I explained and sort of pointed out, you know, our own sinfulness, the way that we've all fallen so short of God's glory, I also explained to him Jesus. I explained to him the grace that he brings, the atonement that he offers, the peace that he brings to us, the reconciliation that he brings with us and God. And as I kind of stood there in the rain and in the wet and not too pumped, being like, oh, maybe he'll like, because you know the other thing about people at this time is they're not completely 100% there, after a few drinks, which is not the greatest. But you know, he seemed to have really sobered up, and what he said was, he said, oh, let me just try and remember. Now I remember. He said, so you're telling me that when I just put my faith in Jesus and all that he's done, all my sins are forgiven just like that. And, you know, I was like, surely can't be that easy. I was about to say something, but then I kind of just stood there for a moment, paused and was like, wait a minute, is that not just the truth? Wow, you know, I know that, but how much joy did I just get from just hearing that in my heart? I knew that in my brain, but in my heart, you know, that was just so amazing. And I kind of just said to him, I didn't really know what to say. Matt, you've got it spot on. You've got, you know, you've understood it so much more than, you know, some people who call themselves Christians today. And, you know, as I sort of finish, you know, I just like to point out that the Christmas story, we see two sort of things. We see the culmination of God's plan. You know, a plan is something that someone can do on their own. So, you know, I can plan to go to the gym. I can plan to study. But we also see God's promise. We see his promise of a Messiah. You know, a promise is something that can only be promised to someone else. He promised it to Eve. He promised it to Abraham, to David, to other people in the Old Testament. And we see his promise of a Messiah, promise of a Savior. And we see that in the person of Christ. And from that, we get a glimpse into what our purpose is. As we look through the Old Testament and into the New, we can see that our purpose is to enjoy him and to glorify him forever. As I sort of finish there, if I could just pray and ask the band to come up. Sweet. Yeah, dear Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that, we can look at it and, just look at the joy that it brings to us, Lord, the glory that it points to you, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would recognize your character in this, Lord, that we wouldn't, we wouldn't feel ashamed of any parts of your character, Lord. We wouldn't feel ashamed of your gospel, Lord. I pray that in this Christmas season, we would just share the good news and that so many other people would be able to experience this, the fullness and of joy of knowing you, Lord. Lord, I pray that all things would be done for your glory. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.